Revelation chapter 14. And if you're able, I'd ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, or out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, grant that we would understand your word. Pray, Lord, that as we understand your word, by your Spirit, you would speak to us and apply it to us in the ways that are most needful for our Christ-likeness and our sanctification. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. C.S. Lewis once said that if Christianity is true, then it is of supreme importance. He said, if it is not true, then it is of no importance whatsoever. But he said, what Christianity can never be is of moderate importance. The return of Jesus and the final judgment help us to understand that Christianity is not merely a coping method for a tough world. It is not an esoteric philosophy, nor is it a system of self-improvement. What we are reading about in these pages, what we're reading about in this particular passage this morning, throughout this series in the book of Revelation, shows us that Christianity, and by that, when I say Christianity, I mean all that the Bible tells us about God and mankind, about sin and salvation, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, what the Bible has to tell us about this, how we respond to His grace, how we respond to our sin, what we think of Jesus, all of this is of first importance. It is of supreme importance. Whether we believe His words, all of this matters, both now and in eternity. Quite literally, it makes the difference between heaven and hell. This passage before us today is all about Jesus' return and the final judgment, two events that Christians have always affirmed. We confess in that ancient Apostles' Creed that we believe that Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead. And so to deny the return of Jesus, to deny the final judgment, is to deny what Christians have always held, and it is to deny a significant portion of what Jesus himself taught and preached. In fact, to deny the return of Christ and to deny the final judgment would be to undermine the whole arc of human history that is testified to from the very opening pages of the book of Genesis. Now, this passage here this morning is one of several depictions of the final judgment that we have in the book of Revelation. In some of the other passages, John's descriptions include fire and hail and other phenomena like that, which are meant to capture the intensity of the Lord's hatred for sin, his hatred for wickedness. And here in John's vision, the image is of a sickle and a harvest of grain and of grapes. And the first thing I want us to be fully aware of and convinced of is this, that when Jesus returns, he will do so personally and publicly. That is, he will do so personally in his body, literally. The return of Jesus is not something that will happen invisibly and spiritually so long, you know, as he's returned in my heart or anything like that. It will be a real, personal, publicly witnessed around the world event. This is what Scripture testifies to. In Acts chapter 1, an angel said to the apostles as they were dazed in that moment that Jesus was taken up in his ascension back to the glory of his throne. The angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That is, Jesus will return in a very real, physical, public event. Now, maybe you think that the return of Jesus as an actual event to actually bring about the final judgment, maybe that's too supernatural for you to accept, too otherworldly. And if that's your standard, then what are you going to do with the reality of an eternal triune God? That's pretty otherworldly. That's pretty supernatural. Or a sin-atoning death, or the incarnation, or the resurrection. The center of Christianity is the coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and to create for himself a new redeemed humanity. The very heart of our faith is that Jesus did this. The Son of God did this by entering our world, obeying perfectly the law of God, dying for the sins of his people, rising in victory over death, and ascending to God's right hand in glory with all of his enemies under his feet. The second coming of Christ, then, is the completion, as it were, of that saving work. And if you take it away, the whole fabric of redemption begins to unravel. That's how important this is. And so what a tragedy it would be if we stripped from the Bible the message of Christ's ultimate victory. Dennis Johnson writes that, quote, "Christ himself is the royal judge, authorized to render the momentous, eternity-determining verdict on every human life." The scope of Christ's redemptive work, we come to find out as we study the New Testament, the scope of Christ's redemptive work is cosmic. It is across all of creation, far greater than even the apostles had envisioned. When during Jesus' ministry, they went to him and they said, "Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, in their mind, Jesus came to simply give back the glory to this one nation state. That he came back simply to make Israel great again. That was their whole understanding. That was as wide as their minds and their hearts at that time could accept that Jesus was going to do. So their question, when are you going to make this happen? When is Israel going to rule this region again? You see, they thought that God's redemption in Christ would largely be political and ethnic and national. But you know, as time passed, following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, by the time Peter the apostle writes his second letter, he understood that the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he had promised, would be to restore something far wider than Israel, and it would be far deeper than politics or ethnicity or nationality. It would, in the end, embrace all things, a whole new heaven and a whole new earth, as Isaiah foretells in Isaiah 65 and 66. Peter would later encourage Christians to anticipate this new heaven and this new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Think about Jesus' ministry. So much of what he did in his ministry was to teach his hearers that the kingdom was coming and that it would be a gracious restoration of all of the cosmos, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. His healing ministries were largely about that. Though acts of compassion, they also, even more importantly, served as illustrations of a kingdom where all things would be made right. Now, as we look at the body of this particular passage, verses 14 through 20, there is some debate over what exactly John is seeing here. And I want to take the next two points in your sermon guide there, points 2 and 3. I want to kind of take them together at this point and kind of squish them together. What we see John describing here is a harvest. And that harvest occurs at the end of the age when Jesus returns, okay? So that's the moment in redemptive history that John is seeing in his vision. And John is describing this harvest in such a way that in verses 14 through 6, what we see depicted is a harvest of grain. And then verses 17 through 20 depict a harvest of grapes. And just like we see so often, John's language borrows heavily from the Old Testament. For instance, listen to this from Joel chapter 3. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." So the prophet Joel is prophesying of the day of the final judgment. And here, John brings up the same grim image of a sickle and a wine press. And as I did last week, I would remind you here again of the patience of God. Thousands of years of bearing with sinners. Thousands of years after the warnings of the prophets, the warnings of Jesus himself, the warnings of the apostles, and the Lord's patience still persists. Now, Jesus here, in Matthew 13, Jesus uses very similar imagery as what John is seeing here in Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. A tare is like a weed that looks a lot like wheat until it's about time to harvest. And in that parable in Matthew 13, there is the image of a patient farmer planting seed in the field and caring for it and nurturing it in all the ways that a good farmer does in order to bring it to a healthy and full harvest. Dennis Johnson writes this, quote, "Through sowing the word as seed, Jesus would launch a harvest of grace in his first coming and continue it through the church's gospel witness." In the story of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, the weeds are finally separated from the wheat at the age to come, at the end of this age, and they are cast away into the fire. Now, the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes, they're described here as being carried out by two heavenly beings. The word John uses is angelos, which is literally rendered messenger. You can hear it. It's where we get our word angel. And the context often tells us if this angelos, this messenger, is a human messenger or a heavenly being serving as a messenger. The first angelos that John sees here is described as coming upon a white cloud. He has a golden crown, and on his head is this crown which shows forth his majesty, his royalty. The same thing is captured in that white cloud imagery. So this is no ordinary messenger. It's not even an ordinary heavenly being. John says he is, quote, "one like a son of man." And that's the giveaway. that this is a vision of the glorified Christ. Remember that language that Daniel uses in his vision of the Ancient of Days, the divine king, that he says looked as one like a son of man. One of the terms that Jesus used for himself in his earthly ministry is that he was the son of man. It is a term of divinity. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that Jesus is, quote, coming with the clouds, a reference to his return. And so the harvester in verses 14 through 16 is clearly the Lord Jesus fulfilling the promise of his return. And then from the temple, we're told that another angel delivers the announcement that the time for the grain is to be harvested because the grain now is ripe, we're told. Now, this is not an angel giving commands to Jesus, by the way. This is an angel making the announcement from the throne of the Father, which the Son now carries out. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that the Father has entrusted the judgment of the world to him, the Son. Only Jesus is described among the other angels in this vision as being set apart, coming on the clouds, as it were, crowned with gold, bearing that divine title, the Son of Man. And then, beginning in verse 17, if you'll look at it there, another angel appears. And we're told this angel comes from the temple to harvest grapes from the earth, grapes to be gathered and trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. Now, there is some debate over whether the grain and the grapes in John's vision both symbolize the harvest of the wicked for judgment. And just the same wicked are depicted as grain that is ripe and also as grapes that are ready. Now, a lot of smart New Testament scholars hold that view. The other option is that the harvest of grain symbolizes the gathering in of the church, while the grape harvest symbolizes the gathering of the wicked for judgment. That's the view I hold. I'm convinced that that's what it is. One event, two different harvests. The grain is the church being harvested by the Lord unto eternal life. The grapes symbolizing the wicked being gathered for destruction. The grain is described here as ripe. That is typically a positive term. There's no reference to the grain being winnowed or beaten out or thrown into the fire here. In contrast, though, the grapes are described as being trodden upon in the winepress of the wrath of God. One commentator writes this, quote, "The end of history, therefore, will bring not only a great grain harvest as the saving sweep of Christ's sickle gathers his faithful followers, but also a great grape harvest as Christ's enemies are gathered to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath." Now, if you zoom back and look at verses 17 through 20, we'll see here, I hope, we'll all see it, that wine is used here symbolically just as it is in the previous section in chapter 14 when God's enemies drink the unmixed wine of his wrath. But here, John's vision adds a second element to the symbolism. The enemies of God are depicted themselves as grapes being cast into the winepress. In Isaiah 63, we're told that the Lord is ready to strike the nations with his sword and tread, quote, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. When this happens, when the sickle of God's justice finally strikes the earth, separating his people from the wicked, the present world system of power and prestige, of violence and twisted justice, all of it will be reversed. The martyred saints will be vindicated, and the righteousness of God Almighty will be displayed throughout creation. This judgment upon the wicked is here described as happening outside the city, that it is outside the heavenly city, the new creation. This is separation. This is judgment. And then there's that gruesome image in verse 20. Did you catch it when we read through it? Of blood filling this vast plain and rising as high as the bridle of a horse, some 3 or 4 feet. When I was younger, I remember prophecy teachers calculating the number of dead that would be required to fill a valley of some 184 miles in length with 3 or 4 feet of blood. Beloved, I'm making a plea to you here. Avoid those kinds of speculations. Those are vain speculations that the New Testament warns us against. They are not only a distraction from the whole point of the book of Revelation, but they come from a misguided reading of this book. Again, John is using symbolic language here to describe the wrath of God. So what about the details he does give us? 1,600 stadia is about 184 miles, roughly the length of Israel. That's significant, symbolically, certainly. It's also significant that 1,600 is the sum of 10 squared multiplied by 4 squared. 10 is a number, as we've seen before, indicating completion. Multiples of 10 are used to underline that completion. 4 is a number indicating worldwide scope. We're told in Revelation about the four winds of the earth. We're given this clause over and over and over again: language, nation, tribe, and tongue. We're told about the four corners of the earth. It means a worldwide scope. 1,600 can also be reached by taking the number of 40 and squaring it. Now, in the Bible, 40 is a number that's associated both with God's judgment and with his testing of his people. 40 days of flooding in the days of Noah. 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days and 40 nights being tested in the wilderness. So this detail is not there so that we can try to calculate the number of dead in a particular battle. The image is meant, as one commentator puts it, quote, to shock the readers back into spiritual reality by awakening them to Babylon's deadly influence and to God's serious commitment to judge sin thoroughly and completely. It's a gruesome image, and it's meant to awaken us, church. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me suggest a few things for us to take home with us today. First of all, in light of all of this, be prepared. Be prepared. Some of us are woefully unprepared for the return of Christ. Jesus described his return as something akin to a thief breaking into a house. It will happen suddenly, to the surprise of many. Jesus also likened his return to a groom coming to retrieve his bride-to-be at an unannounced time, requiring her to be in a state of watchfulness. Paul tells us that Jesus will return, quote, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Beloved, are you ready for that? We talk far too little about this. Are you ready for the return of Christ? So many of Jesus' parables were about this very thing, to be prepared for him. It mattered to Jesus that his people would be watchful, that they would be ready for his return. Be prepared by fleeing from sin and temptation. What do you want to be doing at the moment of Christ's return? What do you want to be watching? What do you want to be engaged in? What activity do you want to be doing? Do you want to be laboring faithfully in whatever the Lord has given you to do in this life? Or do you want to be neck deep in sin in that moment? Be prepared. Be prepared by fleeing from sin. Be prepared by running towards holiness. Be prepared by investing in the things that will matter for eternity. Remember Jesus' parables about the wise and foolish stewards, or about the parable of the talents. Invest in what is eternal, because Jesus is coming back. That's how we prepare. Be prepared as much as it depends upon you, by being at peace with others. Being at peace with your spouse, being at peace with your children, being at peace with your parents, being at peace with your brothers and sisters in this place. Be prepared by training your heart to love and to long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him more than this world? Do you love His peace and His rest? Do you love His reward more than you love the pleasures of this life? In Hebrews chapter 9, the author writes this, quote, "Just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that is, not to atone for sin, quote, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Or 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." Do we love the thought of Christ coming back? We ought to wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, make me ready. Lord, I'm grateful for whatever life You give me, but come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We said way back at the beginning of this series that the book of Revelation was not given to satisfy our curiosity or to make us better predictors about end times events, but the book of Revelation was given to open our eyes, to bring us to repentance, and to stoke the flames of our hope in Christ. Are you prepared, Christian? And I want you to know, maybe you're here and you're a skeptic. Or maybe you're here and you've been in church most all of your life. Are you really prepared? Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Paul encourages us to make our election and calling sure. Examine your heart. See that you're in the faith. Who do you believe? Is your trust in Christ? Have you clinged to the myths of your own good works, or do you rely wholly on the saving work of Christ for your salvation? Be ready. Be prepared. Secondly, be working. Be working. And by what I mean by that is be laboring to make Christ known. News about the return of Jesus ought to motivate us to labor for the salvation of our neighbors. Jesus called His church the light of the world and a city set upon a hill. He calls us to look upon the world as a field ready for harvest. He tells us to pray that multiplied workers would go into His field and work for the sake of souls. Are we doing that, beloved? I would say that our energy to make Christ known, whether we have a lot of energy or very little energy, is directly proportional to our belief in the Lord's return. You can tell a lot about how seriously I take the Lord's return by whether or not I am laboring to make Christ known. It's a truth which is meant to stoke the fires of our zeal to see men and women come to Jesus. And when everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life has been drawn by the Spirit of God to trust and believe in the Son, then at last, and at just the right time, the Father will send Christ Jesus to consummate the kingdom, to bring about the times of refreshing and that era of total restoration that the prophets had foretold, for which we long for. And do we want to see our neighbors welcomed into that kingdom? Because until that day comes, Christ's church, we, you and I, brothers and sisters, are to be heralds of that news of our risen, saving, reigning, returning King, calling all nations to repentance and faith. That's our job here. And so as we think about the return of Jesus, let's be working. Let's be working. And then final, be joyful. Be joyful. You know, we're in the midst of passages that have a great deal to grieve us, these descriptions of God's judgment and some of the horrible images that God's word preserves for us, that we might be very sober-minded about the judgment that is to come. But God does not give us these images in order to make us morose, depressed, dismayed, or angry. The truth of the Lord's coming judgment is not meant to make us that way. We are to welcome the news that justice will be done, that all that is wrong will be made right. It's a joyful thing that the martyred saints throughout the ages will be vindicated. This is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Their cries have been heard, and they will be answered by perfect justice. It's a joyful thing that Satan will be cast down and all wickedness will finally be done away with. These are joyful things. It's also doubly joyful that when Jesus returns, he will do so to gather the vast number of his elect into his glorious presence, where there will be no more sin or suffering or sorrow. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But if I go to prepare a place for you," he tells us then that we will be where he is. And these are those ancient covenant promises of the Lord, that we will be a people, that we will have a place, and that we will be in his presence forever and ever. And so be joyful, Christian. Writing to Christians who were dismayed about the fact that Jesus hadn't returned, the apostle Peter reminds them in his second letter that the Lord is not slow. He's actually not slow, Peter says, as you consider slowness, the Lord is not slow. Peter said, rather, what he is patient. He is patient for sinners to repent, patient to bring in the full number of his people. So with every passing day, as sorrow drips into our hearts, as pain, as we see decay, as we see sin, and we wonder, Lord, where are you? Why are you waiting? Remember that every moment the Lord waits is his gracious patience to see sinners repent. And although I may feel like there's kind of a needless tardiness in this, as I think about the suffering of Christians around the world, in fact, though, the timing of the consummation of the ages is determined by the Lord's gracious resolve to redeem every single one of his people throughout the earth, and he will do it. He will do it. You know, Christian, you're one of those. You're one of those who the Lord patiently waited for. He didn't return at the turn of the century. He didn't return in the days of the first generations of Christians. He didn't return at the Reformation. He didn't return before you were born. He didn't return before you came to know him, because he's patient. And he knew you before the foundations of the world. And he was not going to allow you to miss it. This is how patient the Lord is. Think about the other people throughout this region and in other parts of the world where we have been blessed to be a part of the advance of Christ's gospel. Think about the people that are there who he is still gathering in. Think about the possibility that your unbelieving neighbor may be numbered among those people, and that you could be a means to bring them to Christ. This is the patience of God. I love the words of Octavius Winslow. He said, "Surely the believer whose heart is in heaven, where Christ its treasure is, will be in frequent and close communion with his absent Lord, and the church, as a body, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord. He will long for the cry that shall break the stillness of the midnight hour, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him.'" I'll leave you with these words from Paul to Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, give us grace that we might keep your word in our heart, that it might be a source of comfort for us when we sorrow, that it might be a source of motivation for us when we become weary, that it might remind us of the hope of your returning. God, would you grant us joyful, sober hearts? Grant, Lord, that we would not despair or give up. Grant, Lord, that we would not breezily forget the promise of your coming, but remember it with all sobriety and with all joy, so that when you come, we will greet you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together.